So today, we move into the last chapter. I reread Philippians this morning just as I was sitting downstairs and enjoying a worship team practice, and I didn't even have to be in it. I could just enjoy it. Seth's a fantastic drummer, and so it was just great to be down there and just listen to it and pray, and I reread it again. And I'm thinking, wow, we've been in this all summer, and we have this month left. I chose this picture on purpose, and I just want you to look at it a little bit and recognize what it looks like, what it's doing, and it'll be obvious what it means more as we move forward in this message. But think of what Austin read in Psalm 1 and what you'll hear in Philippians 4, 1 through 5 this morning. Here's our last bit of structure. Spiritual stability today, spiritual thinking, then spiritual contentment, spiritual generosity, and spiritual riches. That's our last Sundays of Philippians. So when do we feel spiritually stable? When things are going well for us, it's pretty good to feel stable. No one's angry or attacking us. We have the resources we need. That's a really important matter. Our health and wellness is strong. No conflict in family, work, church, and the world doesn't seem too crazy. It's always a little crazy, but it doesn't seem too crazy. I think that is generally in a state of us feeling stable, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that spiritual stability is internal. Here's just three of many, many verses. Isaiah 26, 3. You will keep in perfect peace. Boy, that is a really sought after reality. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in me. That's really the heart of my message next week about spiritual thinking. Colossians 1, 23. Paul said, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And then Hebrews 10, 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The scriptures teach us that the external things of life, the circumstances, can't be what drives our stability, our contentment, our hope, or we'll be in trouble. We can't control many of these things that are outside, and they make a big difference in our ability to be stable. John MacArthur, one of my main guys I've learned from, especially his commentary series all these years, just passed away a couple weeks ago. He said this, our spiritual stability directly relates to our knowledge of God. It's a great quote. If you're feeling unstable this morning or unstable this morning in your faith, spend the week researching and reading God's word over and over and over again. And then's the passage that Austin read for us, Psalm 1, 1, 3. And if we think of the tree coming out of the Bible there, blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And remember, the wicked is not always dressed up as wicked. You don't necessarily know they're wicked or know they're evil, or maybe know that they're atheistic or agnostic or maybe hate the Lord. So sometimes we have to really be careful about what we're listening to, what we're ingesting in social media, in movies, in entertainment, in podcasts, in our worship music, whatever it is. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. That doesn't mean he's not blocking a sinner from doing something. It doesn't mean he's not standing up as a military warrior of God. It doesn't mean that. It means he's not standing in the way of, not with the sinners, not partnering with the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You ever been hanging out with some friends and the talk gets pretty gross and weird and strange and you're like, ugh, it just feels awful? That's what the psalmist is telling us, get out. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Angie and I did a brief walk this morning in our little Thornwood area. There's a pond by the clubhouse and the pool area. And as we were walking around, there was this one tree that was started near the pond, and its roots were almost coming up because it's leaning so badly. And then it started growing sideways pretty much. And then all of a sudden it met two other trees and then one straight up. And I thought that was a perfect picture. I didn't stop and talk about it. I talk a lot on our walks. You're probably not surprised, but I didn't stop and talk at that moment at the moment. But it was pretty cool. And I'm going to have to take a picture of it, maybe even get it into a slide for next week. But it was obvious this one tree was doing its best, and then the brothers and sister trees stood it straight up. Definition of stability: the state or quality of being stable. That's not helpful. Or firm: steadiness, firmness, strength to stand without being moved or overthrown. As the stability of a structure, the stability of a throne or a constitution. So we're looking for a spiritual steadiness, firmness, strength to stand without being moved or overthrown by life, or moved or overthrown by the evil one. Here's our first verses today. We're going to break down 1, 2, and 3 pretty specifically. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Dear friends, I plead with you, Odia, and I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Anytime we get a therefore, especially when it's separating one chapter from the other, we know that it refers to the past, and Paul is building upon what was previously said and what Rick preached to us about last week, the pursuit of Christlikeness. And Jesus stayed steadfast and firm and strong in his identity and in his convictions and in his surrender of control, to use Rick's 3 points. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So what Christ had to stand firm in his identity, in his convictions, in his control, was to go to the cross on our behalf, to die on behalf of humanity for our sins. How is that joyful? Only in its obedience. All of us have had that scenario happen, whether it's home with your family when you're younger or with a boss that you don't necessarily particularly like, but you get something done you need to get done, and even if it was a pain in the rear end, it brings some joy. It brings a little dopamine hit. I got it finished. So Paul then describes his brothers in Philippi as my joy. This is common for Paul, and we know that Philippians is the joy letter. 16 times it is used. And listen to these references from Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:20, for you are our glory and our joy. That's a little bit of a strange circumstance to think about, that you are our joy. But then I think of all of us with little babies, with grandkids, with nieces, nephews, and they're small. I was with baby Sarah yesterday, Luke and Bailey's daughter, and she was just sat on my lap and played for like 15 minutes with this balloon. And between the two of us, we were really fixated on that balloon for a long time. It could have been hours, I don't know. But there was just such a joy in sitting with a young girl and a balloon. She was my joy in that moment. Do you hear what I'm saying? Philippians 1:4, always offering prayer with joy. Sometimes we're praying about very difficult things and pleading with God, but we can have a joy because we're in connection with the amazing creator of the universe. We can even have a joy that is about our trust in him, even though we know certain results are not up to us. We have to see what the Lord responds. And then Philippians 2:2, we also covered, make my joy complete. That didn't mean make life go the way I want it to, and Paul wasn't saying, I hope this works for you, Timothy or Epaphroditus. It's just saying, make my joy complete by being united together in Christ. Then he calls them my crown. That's not a royal crown. It's Stephanos, there we go, in Greek, an athlete's crown. It's literally the wreath that they wore. And remember, we talked about the imagery and the illustrations that Paul liked to use a lot. And in Philippians, it's mainly military and athletics. The athlete's wreath goes to the one who practices, prepares, and performs well enough to win. Remember sections in Timothy where Paul says there's winning and there's also winning in the way you compete. We compete in order to win the prize, but we compete in a godly, healthy manner, even if we don't win. So Paul is telling the Philippians that they're his joy and his crown. Then he ties in the standing firm, and this is a Greek military term, stecho, and it means an imperative, a command imperative, to hold position when under attack. You think about holding position when under attack. That's much different than going forward to attack somebody else. But standing firm, holding your position when under attack. Anybody feel any spiritual warfare this week? Feel any attack in general, in specific, maybe from somebody, from an event, from a situation, from a medical report? Sometimes when we get hit, instead of standing firm, we start to retreat, we start to isolate, we start to be away from our brothers and sisters. And in the military of Rome, in their style, they would line up. Remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that actually in reference to a tortoise, they would line up and be so entwined together that they were impenetrable. That's the kind of standing firm Paul is talking about. My crown and my joy, stand firm. Hold your spiritual position when you're under attack. In fact, Paul and Peter tell us you can actually count it as joy and celebrate when you're under attack. Look at the Ephesians 6, standing firm within the spiritual warfare. Same words used. 6:10 of Ephesians, be strong in the Lord. 6:11, stand firm against the schemes of the devil with the armor of Christ. And 6:13, having done everything, stand firm. Same words used. In other words, anytime you read Paul saying stand firm in his letters, and he says it a lot, you can think of it as a direct call for spiritual warfare, protection, steadfastness, and unity. Never meant just for one, but for all of us. So where's the spiritual warfare in Philippi? All we know are these positive affirmations. That's been the joy of this letter for the first three chapters. Their partnership in the gospel, their generosity and support, which we'll talk about in the end of 4 as well. Affection and joy, partakers of grace, even their recognition of Timothy. So where was the warfare? It comes in verse 2. Euodia and Syntyche. It was relational warfare in the church. It wasn't doctrinal. When you read the Corinth letters or the Colossians letter, it is full of doctrine. There was obviously massive doctrinal issues going on in those churches, and Paul was attacking them in a good way, attacking them, being assertive with them. Here's the truth. But this time, it's relational warfare. We all know this. Many of us are experienced in the faith for a long time. It's more common for someone to leave a church hurt by relationship than it is doctrine. Think about your families that have broken apart at times. Was it a doctrinal issue or was it a relational issue? I urge, I beseech Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, both of them equally. He didn't say, I urge Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I urge both of you. Personal responsibility here. To live in harmony in the Lord. They were women leaders in the church. I did a deep dive researching these two. There's not a ton known, but the major assumptions in the commentaries and the theological books that they were two of the first women when Paul first landed, that he was preaching at the river, and they were there, and they heard, and they were responding, and they're likely even hosting groups and small groups, but something had taken place where they are in disagreement about a preference or about some type of choice or some type of movement, and they were getting along so poorly that word reached Paul. And remember how long it took for them to get that message from Philippi to Rome. It was serious enough that they brought it to the apostle. Live in harmony in the Lord. Submission to the Lord before submitting to each other. As a crisis therapist, I work with a lot of conflict, and it's not always fun. It's not always easy, but often if they're believers in Christ, it's not a matter of trying to get them to submit to each other, because sometimes their positions are so strong and so valid and their perspectives even right within that they can't agree or they can't just automatically reconcile unless they submit to the Lord first. The famous marital passage in Ephesians 5 Paul starts it this way before he gets to the submission part, that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Before, wives submit to your husbands, husband lead your wives. So these two wonderful ladies who were in the body, they aren't dark and evil and corruptible women. These are strong, passionate women who love the Lord and love the church and are disagreeing. Anybody here disagreed with a fellow brother or sister in church before? You might have disagreed with me before in a significant way. That's part of the reality of life, even with the pastors and leaders as well. But we submit to the Lord first. Reverence and respect to Christ, then work on reconciliation with each other. Paul uses harmony. He's the main one and the only one to use this in Scripture, and he wasn't musical. We have no background of him. This isn't like David, who we know was a brilliant harpist and poet and composer. Harmony in the Lord. It means agreement and unity in groups. I hope you heard some of the beautiful harmony Austin and Maddie did this morning. It took two voices to have harmony. Right? If Maddie was just leading us and Austin wasn't singing, it'd be beautiful, but there wouldn't be harmony. Same with Austin without Maddie. It takes agreement and unity in groups. So we talk about many things in Paul's letters that are personal. This one is very corporate. Romans 12:6, live in harmony with one another. This is command language again by Paul. It's not suggestions. Do not be proud. So Paul's saying, you want to be incongruent? Do you want to have dissonance instead of harmony? Be proud. Be egotistical. Be it about your way, your right, they're wrong. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Associate with everyone as if they're equally made in God's image and potentially God's children just like you. Never be wise in your own sight. Colossians 3:14, and above all this, or these, put on love. We talked about this before. That's literally the same language as putting on your clothes. It's the same exact language in the Greek. And sometimes we don't feel very loving to that person who hurt us, or that person we think is proud or arrogant or wrong. And Paul says, above all these things, no matter what those other things are, put your love trousers on, put your love shirt on, put it on. It's the love of Christ. In reverence to Christ, you can even do something physical if you need to represent that. Okay, I'm frustrated, Lord, but I'm going to put on the love of Christ right now, knowing that I'm yielding to the Holy Spirit that is in me. And what's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Then we move to 4:3, and we have this mystery man. Indeed, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement. There's later on in Scripture, Clement, who becomes a bishop in Rome. It could be the same one, but it was a very common name. It was like a name like Stephen. So you couldn't just say, oh, that's Stephen. That's the same Stephen who did that. It could be. But Clement is somebody in some type of connection and leadership in the Philippi church. And then he says, and the rest of my fellow workers. Well, that means anybody who is a part of the Philippian church. So everyone. Hear this? Everyone is to be a part of helping these wonderful women. True companion. Sometimes Paul does word plays. I didn't even try to pronounce this one. I listened to it like 9 times. I could not get it. It's like S-Y-S-Y-N-Z-Y. It's like 19 Y's in the letter. But it means like to be yoked together, a comrade, like a military term again, where you're in war with someone arm in arm. It could have been Euodia's husband. It could mean a marital thing. But most of the commentaries thought it was a play on word. It's someone whose name was actually that. Help these women. Clement, get involved. Rest of my fellow workers. This is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. 12:25. There should be no division in the body, but the parts should have equal concern for each other. Galatians 6:2, carry each other's burdens, and this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. Paul's a realist. He knows we're going to have our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in the Great Commandment. Just look at those four simple ones and think about that keeping harmony for us at Solid Rock, the small C, Solid Rock Church, but the church at large, the church of the world. We're the body of Christ, each has a part, no division, equal concern, carry each other's burdens, fulfill the law of Christ, and look out for the interests of everybody. When you walk through these doors every Sunday morning or every Wednesday night or whatever other nights we have, you should automatically just like take off your ego and your pride and your own desires and interests and put on the love of Christ and the love of the body. Be a part of the body. And then the church is even to confront sin. This is a very well-known passage in Matthew 18, and if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother, but if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more witnesses with you, so by the mouth of two or three, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. I always thought that was fascinating. Matthew was a tax gatherer, do you remember? And Jesus used that as an example, and then Matthew wrote the quote. That just seems ironic to me. We know Matthew was a tax gatherer, then he became a follower of Christ, then left that profession, but that'd be hard to write down, that you're writing your own profession as like an example of out of this context. Now, where I think churches make the mistake with this Matthew 18 church discipline, one is they make it appropriate like to family and thinking like we're calling out our kids the same way we would someone in the church, and that's a whole different matter for another sermon series. But where we make the mistake is we think that even the church here, or tell it to the church, means just the church leaders. And that is not the case. It is for all of us. Any of us know someone else is struggling with a sin, we should gently and quietly, privately bring it up. You don't attack someone. You don't get in their face. Just say, hey, seems like you might be struggling with anger right now. Seems like you might be struggling with unforgiveness, or maybe you're struggling with drinking too much alcohol. Whatever the scenario would be. The body of Christ together. It's not, well, I got to go to Elliot, and then Elliot can confront them, though that could work. But if you're the one who felt the prodding, you're the one who felt that desire to share with your friend or talk to your friend, then to do what Scripture tells us to do. The church also confronts sin. Then he switches gear here quickly in verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. When I was rereading the chapters this morning, in chapter 1 he says, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 2 he says, rejoice in the Lord. In chapter 3 he says, rejoice in the Lord. And now again he says it twice. Anytime Paul and Jesus in particular in their writings say something twice, we know they're being very adamant that this is a requirement for spiritual stability. Austin talked about that in his discussion, in his sharing. We have to be thankful. We have to have gratitude in order to put on love, put on harmony, and put on rejoicing. That brings spiritual stability. Not complaining, not arguing, not criticizing, not condemning. And Paul says rejoice in the Lord, meaning if you don't feel it, allow the Spirit to help you rejoice. Have you ever tried to do that? When you're in a really, really bad mood, maybe for very good reasons, and literally try to get happy immediately. It is hard to do. You almost have to trick yourself and move your brain to a different part and just immediately start thinking about something you're super joyful with. You know how many of us do that? With our pets. It is hard to be in a bad mood with Snorty. She is crazy, and she's smelly, and she's dirty, and she licks you all the time, but you just can't look at that little ugly bulldog face and not be happy. At least I can't. Many of you have that with your cat, with your dog, maybe it's with your neighbor. How about if we did that for each other? If you're really down, really sad, really hurting, you just called somebody in Solid Rock and say, I'm struggling, I want to rejoice in the Lord, can you help me? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Joy is one of the seven primary emotions, so we all have it. But you know what the research says? There's three big ones. Three big ones dominate us: joy, sadness, and anger. And the research tells us if we stay in anger and stay in sadness, we lose most of our joy. You actually have to have your joy meter higher than your sadness, higher than your anger. And it doesn't mean you don't have things to be angry about. That's a primary emotion as well. So is sadness. It doesn't mean ignore them or deny them. It means we are to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And next week we'll see or hear how Paul says, this is how you think. He's not using suggestions. He's saying, this is how you think if you want to rejoice and have joy and have spiritual stability. One of the eight fruit of the Spirit, joy, meaning all of us have it because the Holy Spirit gives it to us. So you can say, well, I'm just not a very happy person. I don't like to smile a lot. I don't feel a lot of joy. That might be true now, but it's up to you to surrender to the Holy Spirit and ask for it. Say, Lord, I need more joy. Holy Spirit, give me more joy. You say, Lord, that it's in me. I want to feel it, and I want to express it. Joy that's not expressed stays stifled. Same with sadness. I haven't yet released my sadness from my last week where one of my good Judson buddies died tragically early at age 57. It's devastating. Great man of faith. A couple I've been working with for 2 years on marital reconciliation just split and heading to divorce. That's devastating. And that's not the other cases I've been involved with. I got a lot of sadness right now in order to finish some things up. I'm repressing it, but I got to release it sometime soon this week. I got to let it out. Same thing with joy. Some of you have a lot of wonderful things to be joyful about, and you almost block yourself from the joy. Almost feel guilty sometimes. Well, there's other people really hurting right now, or my best friend's hurting, my sister's hurting. I can't express joy, and that's not true. It's not healthy. Kerete in the Greek is a present imperative that means continual expression. The Lord's my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him. I was helped. My heart rejoiced, and I thank Him with my song. So are we just supposed to be a very happy people in Jesus? Yes, we are. Rather than happy, though, I'd say joyful. Happiness is too much about circumstance. But in general, should you be a smiler or a non-smiler as a believer in Christ? You should be a smiler. Remember one time at E3, many of you were there with me, I brought up a picture of Jesus and set up on the stage. It was somber Jesus. I'm like, why is every picture of Jesus look like he's already right on the cross? Why don't we have some happy Jesus pictures? So I'm thankful for shows like Jesus of Nazareth and shows like The Chosen, where Jesus was a pretty joyful guy, even amidst the sadness and the pain and even the anger he expressed. Continual expression of joy leads to spiritual stability. Has anybody ever ruminated about their greatest sadness and their greatest anger and felt better? No, you will feel worse, a lot worse. Please come next week and hear about this thinking of spirituality. So here's some more passages. Acts 5:41. This is when Christ went back to heaven and Peter takes over the main preaching. And he gives it to the council and all the leaders just like Jesus did. Looked right at him on like, you killed the Messiah. And they weren't very happy about it. And so they sent him into jail. And it's actually Gamaliel, the Pharisee leader, who was Paul's primary teacher and rabbi. Gamaliel's the one who said, council, listen. If these guys are like all the other people have risen up and caused these stirs and it fades away, it's going to be pointless to attack them or stone them or execute him or put him in jail. You're just going to drive up energy. But then he says, but if they're of the Lord, if they're right, we should not get in the way. Pretty cool leadership for a group of corrupted folks and leaders. That's the one Paul sat under. And this is what Peter and the guys said. And it looks like it's all the apostles. We don't know for sure. But they went away rejoicing that they'd be considered worthy to suffer in his name. Now, all of those apostles could have said, see, Jesus wasn't here, we got whipped, we're in jail, it's all going down a nightmare, we should have never done this. No, they went away rejoicing. 1 Samuel 2:1, recognize this one? This is Hannah's prayer, begging for a child. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And she says, as she's in great pain from being infertile, not being able to have children, I rejoice in your salvation, that the Lord saves, that the Lord is the one. Often in our testimonies, we sometimes get a little bit too egocentric about this is what the Lord has done for me, this is why I'm so much better, but In Scripture, most time it's about, no, this is why Jesus is so much more amazing. Look in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, how many times salvation is about your, capital Y, salvation, about God, not us. And then even Philippians 1:18, Paul talked about the people that were teaching falsely and that were egotistical. Remember that section in chapter 1? And Paul goes, I'm still rejoicing because Christ proclaimed. Even if those idiots don't know what they're doing. That was the subpart that I put in that I think Paul was probably saying. I still rejoice. Think about this last week, what you've rejoiced in, if you had it all, and what you haven't. We don't do a very good job of it. We tend to be somber Christians too. What can we do going forward this week, especially if you're struggling with spiritual stability, to rejoice in the Lord? And then Paul goes to 4:5, let your gentleness or your reasonableness, the ESV says, be evident to all, the Lord is near. Think of what MacArthur was telling us. Your spiritual stability relates directly to your knowledge of God. Do you recognize that the Lord is near? Do you recognize even now He is here with us, where two or three are gathered in His name? He is here. So if you're down and frustrated and hurt and sad right now, yield to the Spirit and receive some joy. Doesn't take away the pain, doesn't take away the hurt, but it will help you be stable, be strong, and recognize the gentleness be evident to all. Now, Paul's talking about the gentleness about us, what we need to do for each other, how to be reasonable for each other. So here's the word epiakes in the Greek, and here's the general definitions. You know, the Greek and the Hebrew give tons more options. Sweet, reasonable, generous, gracious, goodwill, friendly, charity, and mercy. So we are to have gracious humility and focusing on others. That's necessary in order to rejoice, and that's required in order to have spiritual stability. We need to be gentle with one another. Isn't it interesting that gentleness is also a fruit of the Spirit? So by nature, some of us aren't as gentle as others. And you might recognize that and say, I'm not always reasonable, I'm not always generous or gracious, but the Holy Spirit that is in me says that I can be gentle through the power of the Spirit. Here's our together summary. We stand firm in our faith when we rest and abide in God's Word, when we stay rooted internally with each other, avoid preference positions, submit to the Lord, intentionally pursue harmony, rejoice in the Lord always, and are gentle and gracious in humility together. That's how we build spiritual stability. You will not be spiritually stable by yourself. We are to be isolated. I mean, we are not to be isolated. We are to be integrated together for spiritual stability.